Get to go to the Word of God with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we'll spend a little time this morning. You do realize when I say a little time, little is relative. I just didn't want to get your hopes up, you know. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into your Word, I pray that you would superintend this message, that the Holy Spirit of God would work in my heart and in my life in such a way that I can communicate the Word of God with accuracy, and where we, as your people, will submit and surrender to it with our whole heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us and enable us, because we recognize what a huge challenge it is that we have before us today and every day that we walk with you. We ask this in your Son's precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to direct your attention to this question: what makes love love? Now, I don't know if you're a label reader. How many of you read labels of food products or whatever, and you look to see, maybe if you have allergies, you might be more in tune with doing that. You look to see what the ingredients are, what makes up that item, and that can be very important. You want to look at what is in there and what is not in there that makes up that particular food item that you're going to partake of. If it's hydrogenated whatever, you probably shouldn't be eating it, but we do a lot of that, don't we? The reality is, as you think about this commandment that we have been thinking about, to love one another, last week we made the assertion that nothing, that love itself is the key ingredient within the body of Christ. That if we do not love one another, that as we are described in the Word of God, that nothing that we do matters. But today, I want to break that down a little further and ask, what are the components of love? What goes into that ingredient of love? It is the essential ingredient. It is the essential command. It is the foundational one another. If we don't get it right, nothing else matters. There is the command that we have seen over and over again, and we haven't even begun to look at all of them. I don't know that we will look at all of the various times when the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, uses this terminology, this command, love one another. But I think we all recognize that that is a challenging command. The idea of referring to this kind of love, referring to the pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good, should be ringing in our minds, but it goes beyond that. Last week we began to flesh this out a little bit, and we did so by taking you to this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we tried to give you the context in which this chapter is written. We went back quite a bit and looked at various things in this love chapter, but we really didn't touch too much on the love chapter. We spent more time building up to it. Today, we hope to get into it, into the meat of this chapter. And I hope you, each of us, will begin to understand the components that make up love, the things that are in love that make it love, and the things that are not in love that make it love. This is the first letter that Paul addresses to the Corinthian church. And as we stated last week, we'll go very quickly just to remind you of the context. This was a very gifted church. They had almost every one of the spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. And in so, that being the case, they were a very rich church. But it was also a very problematic church. They were a divided church. They had picked sides of who they were going to follow, and they were following Paul, Apollos, Jesus Christ, some others. And so it was a divided church. It was a church that was filled with prejudgment. They were going around looking at each other, making accusations, making judgment calls. It was an immoral church that was allowing immorality to happen within the body of Christ. They were doing nothing about it. It was also a church that was infected with the idea that you had your rights and you could sue people and get stuff from it. There were lawsuits going on within the church between church members. And Paul took that to task. This should not be going on. And it was a church also that had marital problems within it. It was a church where Paul kind of had to address some marital issues, chapter 7. Also the idea of demanding your own rights or Christian liberty, whether they ate meat offers to idols or not. Some were bothered by that. Some saw it as perfectly aged meat. And so there was a discrepancy within the church, another dividing line within the church. Some thought if they ate the meat, whoever ate the meat offered to idols, they were not wholly righteous. Some thought if they didn't, that they if they abstained from it, they were just being goody two-shoes. So there was a problem going on within this church. We could probably summarize it up with, it was a selfish church. They had it all, and that might have been part of the problem. They had all the gifts. Everybody recognized that they were very rich in gifts, but that led them to a degree of arrogance, and it led them to a degree of division and focus on self that should not be within the body of Christ. Unfortunately, those things still happen. Unfortunately, those things still can infect a church and cause problems with the church and make it even more difficult for us to love one another. It is this at this instance where we were closed out a little bit last week with the idea that Paul comes back to the spiritual gifts. I think that gives us a hint that those were they were the things that God blessed the church with, but because of them, the church was kind of turning on one another. You find this context, spiritual gifts focused on in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Just a reminder, chapter 12 talks about there being a variety of gifts, but one body. Those gifts were for the good of the body. Let me just stop and make an application. Whatever you have been gifted with, it is for the building up of the body of Christ. Whether you can sing, or whether you are good with numbers, or whether you have the ability to teach, or whether you're a peacemaker, or whatever it is that you have been gifted, it is not for your soul benefit. It is for the benefit of the body of Christ. You bring something to the table. You might not recognize it. You might not realize it. You might downplay the significance of your gift. But let me explain from the Word of God very clearly that whatever the gift is that God has given to you, it is to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose. That's why we have gifts. It is not to tear us apart. It is to build us up. Right in the middle of this context, we find this, as Steve accurately called it, the love chapter. It is in the context of spiritual gifts, and that's important for us to see. As we got into this chapter last week, we began, and the primary thing that I wanted you to take away from last week is this, that love is essential in every aspect of the church. It is absolutely essential. And you see that as you open up this chapter. We mentioned these last week, but if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. What I say doesn't matter. I can impress you, I can wow you, I could speak French and German, if I could. I could speak all of those languages, I could speak every language. How many of you would be impressed if somebody could speak 5-6 languages fluently? It would be impressive. I happen to have known a young lady who grew up in Europe, right around Germany, France, all of those. And she spoke her parents were missionaries in that region. And she grew up in that region and she spoke them all fluently. Not fair. I have enough trouble speaking English fluently, let alone 5 different languages. I have recognized that languages are not my gift. I took 7 years of Greek, 3 years of Hebrew, only to find out I was an idiot in Greek and Hebrew. These are known languages that are mentioned here. Tongues, however, the ability to speak in a known language is nothing if it doesn't have love. Being able to prophesy or being able to proclaim truth or even to be able to foretell truth doesn't matter one iota if it's done without love. So love is essential. Paul keeps making this point. He says it is the ingredient. It has to be there. Nothing within the church matters if it isn't there. You could give stuff away. We think that's a loving act, give stuff away. But the reality is we can do it without love. How many of you have ever saw somebody on the side of the street saying anything could help? Or have you ever been approached by somebody asking for help? And they kind of put some pressure on you to help. And you might reach in and pull out a dollar or two and give it to them without love. You're just trying to get them off your back. Has that ever happened? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Paul says, you can give everything away and it won't matter a bit if it's done without love. In fact, we've talked about love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Obviously, Jesus is the one communicating that. John chapter 15, his love was evident by his sacrifice, wasn't it? But Paul makes this interesting point. And the interesting point is this: you can sacrifice your life and it still be done without love. It may be of a sense of duty. You might want people, you might have the motive of leaving a legacy. You know, people will think of me well throughout all of out of history because I laid down my life for those people. That's not a motivation that impresses God much. If you go to verse 3, and if I give all of my possessions away and feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, that probably is referencing the persecution that was going on within the church at this time. If I go to the stake and I get burned at the stake for what I believe, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And I don't mean to add to God's word, but quite frankly, it profits the church. We mentioned this last week. Love is sacrificial. True biblical love is sacrificial. But we can make sacrifices and not love. So not only is love essential, but love also enriches or edifies, it builds up. How many of you remember that jingle from Blue Bonnet? You know the one I'm talking about. You kids probably never have heard it. It went something like, everything's better with, you do remember. You do remember. Those jingles catch us, don't they? That's what they're designed to do. We think of, when we hear that, we just want to run out and buy some Blue Bonnet and put it on something. Everything's better with Blue Bonnet. Well, dear saint, everything's better with Christian love. Everything is better with God's love. Everything is better. Every aspect of the church is better. Every ministry of the church is better. And without love, there is no value in anything that we're doing. Think about this for a moment. How well, let me just pick one aspect of the church. How well do you know our missionaries? Could you name the missionaries of our church that our church supports on our budget? We keep their faces out before you. We put every week a little snippet from newsletters that we get from them. We do try to encourage you to have contact with them. But do you love them? Do you know what their needs are? Do you even know their names? You see, if we don't know their names, there is a sense in which we can love them in the abstract, but it's a little difficult to love them and to know them if we're not keeping close tabs on them. I think of Faith going out. Here's this young, single, young lady who has felt the call of God in her heart and in her life. And folks, I think we need to wrap our arms around her in every way possible to communicate with her our love and our commitment to her. And that's true not only of our missions, but think about our children's ministry, or think about the choir, those that are engaged in the choir. Think about the various things that are going on within the church. Think about our community. If we say we love our community and we know that they're heading to an eternity without Christ and we don't share the gospel, how is that love? Here are the components. I'm sorry, I don't have time for this one. Let's move on. Love is patient. I say that because you all know that that's one of my areas where I struggle. Patience, being patient. The word, the Greek word, actually means to be long-tempered, and I thought, oh, good. I could have a long temper. But that's not what it means. It means being just the opposite, to defer anger. To defer anger, to refuse to retaliate with anger. How many of you have ever found that difficult to do? Somebody yells at you, screams at you, you want to respond in kind. It's kind of a natural thing. Somebody questions your motives. You're there and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? How could they think such a thing? This idea of patience has that concept of refusing to retaliate with anger. And I think there is a sense in which we must understand, and we'll see this in just a moment, I hope, that when Paul writes that love is patient, that it's not advocating getting rid of all anger. The reality is that some anger is righteous and just. And hopefully we'll see that. In the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance, they say to persevere. That's the idea of patience. To stick by someone, to, regardless of what is going on, to not give up. The Thayer's Greek lexicon said this, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and trouble. Now notice, I think that's an important thing for us to grab a hold of. Life is full of problems. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe you're living in la-la land or something where everything is perfect for you. Life is filled with problems. If anything, 2020 has told us, it has told us that. But the reality is, even before 2020 came along and COVID came along, life was still filled with problems. There were hard to get along with people in your life, in my life, before 2020 came along. There will be after 2020 is gone. Some of those people might even be in the church. It might even be your pastor. We are imperfect people. We have been brought together. We have been given the command to love one another. And part of that love is being patient. But I like that definition from the Thayer's Greek lexicon, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and trouble. It is not that everything is well. Rarely is life perfect. Never am I perfect. And probably you can say the same. This is not to say that this is an absence of passion. I put this in here on purpose because I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are some people who are really easygoing. They just kind of go with the flow. If I asked for names within the church, I didn't want to do that, but probably if you were asked, don't answer, if you were asked, there would be people in the church that you would just automatically think of, who are people who go with the flow, you would have, and we probably could all answer the same people. Who are people that are type A personalities? Who are driven and passionate people. Well, we could probably name that. Do you know that both and everything in between, that those are designed by God? That doesn't justify anything. It doesn't mean that we, because I'm a passionate person, I can do whatever I want. I can boil over whenever I want. That doesn't mean that. I can remember years ago, my mother came and talked with me, and she says, Scott, you need to correct something. And I said, Mom, that's how God made me, and they're just going to have to accept me the way God made me. She said, no. How you're living, how you're responding in this situation and in that situation is wrong. You need to make the adjustments. You are a passionate person. You believe in what you believe in. You know what you know, and sometimes it's correct. But you need to allow God to refine and remake you. You know, He is, He still is, He will be. I won't be like Him until I see Him like He is, nor will you. Being a patient person is not to have no passion. It is not even the absence of anger. You know how I know that? Because if we went to the Word of God and we said, who are the most patient people in the pages of Scripture, undoubtedly you would say Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, right? And you would acknowledge that Jesus was a very patient person. That was part of his characteristics. It was part of what made his love so evident within his time frame of walking upon this earth. The idea here of this patience is that in a general way, this individual is under control. It's not the absence of problems. It's not the absence of anger. It's not the absence of passion. It's that this person has those things under control. In other words, not an explosive person. Though there may be times, and I'll show you in just a minute, where they explode. Nor are they a simmering pot. You know people like that? I can honestly tell you that I am not a simmering pot. I may get mad. I may frustrate people. My mother told me years ago, Scott, you will never have a heart attack because you always wear things out in the open. You tell people what you think. You'll cause a few heart attacks in your lifetime, but you'll never have one. But there are people who are simmering pots. They're always boiling. That's not under control. Love is patient. In other words, when we love people, we give one another some room to make some mistakes. We give some people some room to make corrections in their life. First Peter says this. You think about Peter. He was a guy that made several mistakes in his life. He was always taking his foot and inserting it into his mouth. But Peter slowly began to learn, and hopefully we each of us can begin to learn. He says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I want to point something out to you. The phrasing, keep fervent in your love, is the idea that love is patient. Love isn't boiling over all the time. But Peter uses this idea, love, keep fervent in your love. In other words, boil over in your love for one another. Be hot. Not in anger, but in your commitment to one another, to love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's not saying love just brushes sin under the carpet. He says love puts up with a lot. If we love one another, we'll give room for mistakes. Love allows us to do that. Do you need that in your life? Yeah, we do. I want to give you two instances where Jesus exploded. They were at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. They were both in the same place. Do you know where? At the temple. Do you know why Jesus got angry and turned over money changers? Because they were making his Father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, they were making it into a place of commerce. They were cheating people in the house of God. And he took issue with that. I will submit and surrender to you the concept Jesus never sinned. He was not sinful in his anger. It was not wrong for him to be angry. He boiled over because there was sin that needed to be dealt with. The only problem is He is God in the flesh. He knows what is right and wrong. There are times when we feel that we have been wronged, or we feel that somebody has sinned against us, or but we don't know everything. I will also remind you that Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, didn't pull any punches when it came to the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't have any problem calling them names. He didn't have any problems referring to them as serpents or whitewashed sepulchers, because that's what they were. They were men that looked good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. He was calling them like they were. And yet we would all say that Jesus was patient. He had his emotions perfectly under control. Well, love is kind. That is part of the ingredient as well. Love is kind. Strong says this: to be kind, full of service to others, to be gentle. I'm not going to spend a long time on this one, but you know what it meant to me when Stella passed away? The next day, when there were things all over my yard, I have a hunch I know who did it, but I don't know for sure. But whoever did that understood that Stella meant a lot to me. She had been faithfully serving in the church office. She had been a faithful friend, and they were kind to me. Whoever it was kind to me and to my daughters to put something of encouragement in my front yard. Are we ministering in kindness to one another? Are we given to being critical, judgmental, or are we committed to caring for one another? Thayer's Greek lexicon says this: to show oneself mild, to be kind, to use kindness. Strong's says this: to show oneself useful, giving acts of benevolence. Do you realize that that's not really all that hard for any of us to do? To be kind. To write a card and say, "Hey, I just want you to know I was thinking of you today." To put a scripture verse. How hard is that to do? It costs you 55 cents to mail that thing, or you can email it for free. How hard is it for us when somebody's working on a project and we know they're frustrated with it and we have the talent to come alongside of them and help them with that project? How hard is it for us to recognize that we can do little teeny things within the body of Christ that can mean a lot? I have one daughter that is so excited that Bennett and Candace are foster parents. She is over the top excited. And every time they've got, in the two times they've got kids, she runs to the store and buys clothes. It's like she's their aunt. She's so excited. It's an act of kindness. She understands. She understands what Ben and Candace are doing and how important that is. Pretty simple, isn't it? Love does things for other people, for their benefit, for their good. That's kindness. Here's something that love is not. Love is not envious. This is a really, really interesting word when you do a word study on it. It's translated in the New American Standard here, envious. But it is one of those words that can have a negative connotation and a positive connotation in the Greek language depending on the context of the word. Let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "The patriarchs became jealous," there's the word, "they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him." Negative or positive? It's not hard, negative. Brothers got jealous that he got the coat of many colors, that they were frustrated that he was daddy's favorite, that he was coming to check up on them. They were annoyed by him, so they sold him, as good brothers would do, into Egypt. That's the negative side of it. Now here's the positive. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we haven't been too far away from that, last verse, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." That earnestly desire is this word. In other words, it is the word that could be translated, be zealous for good works. Not jealous, but zealous. Well, zealous has a whole different meaning to us, doesn't it? It's put your whole heart into it. Here, Paul tells us that love is not envious. It's clearly a negative connotation within the context. In biblical love, there is the absence of being envious. Somebody gets a new car, why do they get a new car? Somebody gets a new house, why do they get a new house? Somebody gets a new roof next door to you, well, how come I didn't win that? Envy looks at whatever is going on in somebody else's life and all of a sudden thinking you deserve it. Whatever is good, why do they get it and I don't? What am I doing wrong? I'm just as good. I'm even better than them. And biblical love doesn't do that. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this, defines this kind of love is not envious this way, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. Love doesn't do that. To put it another way, love avoids making everything in your world about you. We live in a pretty selfish society. But biblical love does not love like that. Love is not boastful. The next two here, what love is, the components of love, are very, you could say they are twins, identical twins almost. Love is not boastful. Strong says that love, this means that love does not boast or vaunt itself. It's not a braggart, as the Helps word study says. It is act of a braggart, a show-off, who needs so much attention. Do you know people like that? They have to be in the limelight. They have to be the biggest and the best. Biblical love isn't like that. Now, granted, there are people who naturally don't want to be anywhere close to the stage. Their gifts are the gift of Helps. They like doing things behind the scenes. And there are people who are gifted in communication or in some leadership capacity, and they do, by the very nature, have to be out front. They may not be show-offs or braggarts, if that's the case. That's just their gift set. But we all have known. I swore that I would never sit by my best friend in high school again after I went to my 10-year reunion. I said to my wife, I turned to her, I said, The next time we come to a reunion, remind me not to sit by that guy. Because at our 10-year high school reunion, I sat down next to him thinking we would catch up on old times, and he was trying to impress me with how good he had, and he really hadn't done anything. It just kind of made me sick to my stomach. At our 20-year reunion, I did not sit next to him. But I did hear him telling people how good he was. Love is not boastful. The interesting thing is this phrase is only used here. In all of Scripture, it's only here. Love is not boastful. The next phrase that ties in with it, the twin, is love is not puffed up. What's the distinction? Well, if you go do some word studies, Strong's Concordance says this. This is to inflate, to arrogant, to be proud. Oh, similar. Helps word study says this. Swell up like an egotistical person spewing out arrogant, puffed up thoughts. I would say this. What's the difference? Well, being not boastful is meaning you're not bragging verbally. It's a verbal thing. But being puffed up can be an arrogant act. It can be a look on your face. It can be one of those, like, you don't know anything. It can be a little sound. It can even be a walk. If somebody goes down the street going like this, what are they saying? Don't mess with me. I am somebody. Okay, that wasn't a very good strut, I will admit, but it was the best I could do with such short notice. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't give that puffed up look. Our body language doesn't communicate arrogance. Our way of walk doesn't. Now, I want to give a word of caution here because we have to be careful not to jump to conclusions when we're looking at somebody, because these are not exact science, right? Body language, you hear a little bit about body language. If you watched recently on the when they reviewed the debates going on between the presidents, well, he was lying at this point because his eye was twitching and doing this. Those aren't exact sciences, folks, and we're not professionals at all in it. And so when we have somebody that comes across as being arrogant, they may not be arrogant at all. They may just have... I shouldn't say what just almost popped into my mind. They may have just passed gas. We can read things into how people look or how people act or how people respond. They may be sitting there. What does this communicate to you most generally? I'm not interested. I'm building a wall. But you know what, folks? We all do this without even thinking about it. And it's not that we're not building walls. Our arms are tired and we just need to rest. And when you have a big old belly like I have, sometimes you put those arms on there to rest. There's a reason for that belly. So we have to be careful to not read into people, but the reality is that some of those things come across and they're very accurate. We give those things, and the Word of God says that love is not puffed up. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 3:34, and let's see if you can go where figure out where I'm going with this. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the needy. Who is the he? God. God scoffs at the scoffers, but he gives grace to the needy. How about this one? There's several passages in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Do you want to be at odds with God? Or do you want his grace? Be proud and you will be at odds with God. Be humble, and that doesn't mean you walk around with your lip hanging down saying, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms, I'm the lowest person on the planet." That is not humility. Humility is the idea that you have a proper assessment of yourself. You have judged yourself correctly. I'm not the most important person on the planet. I have value because Jesus Christ died in my place. I'm one of God's children. I have value because God created mankind in his image. I have an intellect. I have an ability to choose. I have all of those things, but I realize I can make mistakes. And you assess yourself correctly. Now, that is the opposite of being puffed up. Notice in your text there, it also says, verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. To act improper, Strong's says. Helps Word Study says this, that means to lack the proper form and hence thought of as unseemly or unbecoming. To lack the proper form. Is there a right way of doing things? Yeah. Many times there are right ways of doing things and there are wrong ways of doing things. Now, obviously, there are some things that don't really matter all that much. How we do them is, I've shared this before, my wife and I argued for a while when we were first married about which way the toilet paper rolled. As long as it's there now, I don't care. I don't care. The reality is, though, that in much of life, there is a proper way of behaving ourselves. So you ask the question, what is becoming and what is unbecoming? What are the standards of right and wrong within the society in which we live? Now, that's a scary thought. Because we live in a society nowadays which says almost anything goes, except you promoting your faith. And obviously we don't live under that guideline because that is not proper according to God's word. Ever thought about missionaries? We've had a lot of missionaries come to our church. Missionaries come to our church, and they will talk about the culture in which they live. And if they have, when I went to Togo, for example, we got instruction before we went what was acceptable in that culture and what was not acceptable in that culture. Do you know in that culture, if I went like this to you, what does that say in America? Hello, I'm greeting you. But do you know if I went like that in Togo, I was offending you greatly? Why? Because the left hand is the unclean hand, Hannah. She's my lefty in my house. In Togo, the left hand is the unclean hand. They use it for unsanitary purposes. To wave with the right hand is okay. It's greeting, but to wave with the left is considered an offense. Now, if you want to have a ministry with people in Togo, do you think you would learn that? Yeah, I think you would. Because you don't want to offend them and their culture. Is it biblical? No, there's nothing in the Bible that says the left hand is better than the right hand or worse than the right hand. But you would act becomingly because of the culture. Obviously, when we talk about how to behave ourselves, we act becomingly. We behave by God's standards. There are some of God's standards that are set in stone. They never change. Right? You go to the Word of God. This is how you're supposed to behave. This is how you're supposed to act. This is what you are to do, what you are not to do. There are do's and don'ts in God's Word. We understand that. There are some standards in God's Word that are shifting. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says basically there, if you think eating meat offered to idols is okay and you don't have a problem with it, go ahead and eat. But if somebody that is weaker than you thinks it's a problem and they bring up to you the fact, hey, do you know that meat was offered to idols? You are to abstain from it so that you don't cause them problems. It's looking out for them. That's becoming how you should behave in a becoming manner. You're concerned about the other individual. How often do we do that? You know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, you will notice there that Paul addresses the fact that the church there at Ephesus was behaving in such a way that not even the pagans accepted it. They were not acting in a becoming manner. Not even by the world's standards, and they were pretty loose. Love does not seek its own. Strong says this, to search for desire require demand its own. This idea of you being the center of the world. I think that's out of words. No, that's the NAS exhaustive concordance there. Her, him, himself, own estimation. Love does not, in other words, promote self. Here's another one that I must confess that I struggle with. Love is not easily provoked. To be sharpened, to stimulate, to provoke. It too can have a positive inference. When the Apostle Paul went to Mars Hill there in Acts chapter 7, it said this, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the rest of his missionary team, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. God, through the Spirit of God, was working in Paul's heart in a positive way to move him to speak up about the gospel. That's positive. He was being provoked in a positive way, but obviously, Paul here is using this in the negative. The idea is, you're not a person who walks around with a chip on your shoulder begging for anybody to touch it. Love is not easily provoked. This is not to say we're never provoked. Paul told the Ephesians this, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Deal with anger. There may be times like when Jesus turned money changers' tables over in the temple where it is justifiable for us to be angry. But we should not be easily provoked, and we should not let anger continue to simmer in our hearts and in our lives towards one another. It should not go unchecked. Why? Well, verse 27 of Ephesians 4 says, to allow anger to fester is to give Satan a foothold. How many of you want to give Satan a foothold? In your life or in the life of the church? No, thank you. I don't want it to be there. you and I should not ever want it to be there. Love does not keep record of wrong. Husbands, has your wife ever brought up things from 25 years ago that you did? Or is it the reverse? Do you keep track? Wives, how about you parents? Have you ever said to your kids, remember when you did this and that? And The reality is that the biblical type of love doesn't keep track of wrongs. And this can be a dangerous thing, but it can be a very valuable thing too. Those defining it say this is to reckon, to count, to charge to, or charge with, give it an account of, keeping records of. That's the idea. Thayer says this, to take into account, to make an account of, to lay to one's charge. I'm going to hold this against you for all of eternity. Love doesn't do that. Love does not keep track of wrong. We do not keep bringing up the past. Let me ask you this question. How good is your forgetter? If you have a really good forgetter in a lot of ways, but you can keep everything, every wrong that has ever been done to you by anyone and everyone, and you're keeping track and tallies or maybe even records, written records of that. I actually talked with a pastor just recently who told me he had two ladies in his church that were keeping records against one another. That is not love. That is not love. Now I said this can be dangerous because if people are making accusations and you try to forget everything and you get rid of all the evidence that could prove you correct and them wrong, it could hurt you. But the reality is you're hurt worse if you don't let it go. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love is not favorably disposed, leaning towards unrighteousness. It leans towards the truth. I'm going to roll through here quickly. Love rejoices in truth. It goes towards the truth. It celebrates the truth. It congratulates the truth, as Strong says. It identifies with the truth, as Help Word Study says. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices together. People that love one another are excited together about the truth, the truth of God's Word, the reality, all that is true. The truth of idea, Strong says, the truth of reality, sincerity, truth of moral sphere, divine truth revealed in man, straightforwardness. We rejoice in that. Do you remember this passage that Paul told the Philippian believers? Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is righteous, whatever is of good report, think on those things. How easy is it for you to get zapped into thinking on the negative rather than the positive? Love bears all things. Love endures. We'll pick it up here next week. I'll let you go. Read through this text again. Read through this text again and ask this question of yourself. Is my life demonstrating love by the things I'm supposed to be engaging in and not having the things in my life that I'm not supposed to have in my life? Our gracious Heavenly Father, We ask for your help. Loving one another is not easy. It is a huge, huge task. But help us to do it. Help us to have these components that are necessary for real biblical love in our lives. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close. We'll sing two verses of Jesus Calls Us. If God's working on your heart in any way, you're free to come down and we'll pray with you, or you can tell me as you go out the door. Hopefully God's working on all of our hearts. Jesus Calls Us.